The scripture reading today is from the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, and the Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. That's Romans chapter 8, 18 to 25, and Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Blake and Jenny, very much. Thank you, Sam, Scott, and Ryan, for that beautiful trio. That was amazing. It was originally a quartet. I was performing with them, and I just frankly overshadowed all of them, and they cut me at the last minute, but it's beautiful. Thank you. Let's ask for God's help as we look into His Word together. Father, thank you for the joy that it is to be able to look into Your Word. And I pray that You'd help us this morning, Lord, to think in terms of this world and the way that we just instinctively think about it and the way that impacts everything in our life. And we pray for your grace, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher, our guide, our friend, our counselor now. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. I want you to suppose that you have the opportunity to go to London. And you've been looking forward to this for a long time. And you're just so excited about all these places you're going to see. And so you've landed at Heathrow and you're in an automobile and you've got a map. And very quickly you realize there's a problem. Unbeknownst to you, while you're driving around in London trying to find your way on this map, it's actually a map of Berlin, only it's labeled London. And the problem is that the map you have now to guide every movement is false. And that's going to lead to terrible frustrations in your experience, many wrong turns. And if you've ever had to drive in England, you know it's complicated enough just staying on the right side of the street, which is left. So it's very complicated. Our mental mapping, the thought process, the formatting of our brain that we use to think about life is absolutely important. And if we have the wrong mental map, it's going to lead to terrible frustrations. Now go from something very trivial like a vacation to a place like London to something that's enormously weighty like the Katrina disaster. I mean, imagine how problematic it was for all of those who had to suffer as a result of it. And what was the result of was a series of assumptions, mental mapping, perspective, presuppositions about whether or not that city could withstand such a strong hurricane, and even probably more problematic, whether the levee system was secure when surging floodwaters mounted against it. In other words, there were assumptions drawn. There was mental mapping that took place. And because it was faulty, it led not only to frustration, but to devastation. Now, let's back up from those two examples and think about the sermon series that we're in right now. We're in a sermon series called One Life, and the very simple idea overriding it is this, that we only have one life to live. Let's not waste it. Let's make the most of it. And so each week we're looking at different aspects of that, and this morning is one that I frankly think we might not even think about. And it's that the context in which we live is absolutely critical. And every single one of us have a perspective, a mental map, a viewpoint regarding the world in which we live. And the way we think about that utterly affects our life. It impacts everything in our life. I mean, if you think about it, every thought, every action, every movement of your life occurs in this one context. Isn't it important? Doesn't it behoove us to think about how we view that? So we're not only going to look at the world, but we're going to look at the lens through which we see our world, the mental mapping, the perspective that we have. Well, the Bible gives us, I think, some very clear direction in this regard. It encourages us to reformat the operating system of our mind so that we have the mental map that God has. And the question is, what is that mental map? What perspective should we have with respect to the world in which we live? And it's this, that the world is God's. This is our Father's world. Psalm 24, the psalmist cries out in celebration, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." This is God's world. It's His. He made it. It's not ours. We tend to think that this is our life and this is our residence. It's the things that we own in life that we live our life upon. And yet what God says is, no, it's all mine. I own it. I own you. You are mine. And we are His stewards. The book of Genesis teaches us that we are given the privilege, as created in His image, to be His vice regents, His emissaries, His ambassadors into this world that He has made. Everything that God makes is inherently good. You remember the first chapter of the book of the Bible where it talks about how creation came about. Each of the days of creation ends with the climactic statement, God observed all that He had made and declared it is good. And the very end of that time, the zenith day of His creation, after He'd created human beings in His image, it says He surveyed everything that His hands had made and declared it is very good, exceedingly good. Why? Because everything God does is good, morally, inherently. God cannot do anything evil. And not only has He made a perfectly good world and given us the privilege of being His image bearers, but He's also given to us everything for our enjoyment. Paul says this to his disciple Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, that God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you know the Bible said that? That what He's given to you, He intended for you to enjoy. Our God is not stoic. He doesn't want us to simply grin and bear through life, but to actually enjoy all that He's made. Now, He does go on to say in that very same verse, therefore, because He's given us everything for our enjoyment, we should be, quote, generous and eager to share. Right? And we've seen such an outpouring of that in our city. How beautiful in the last couple of weeks. Well, this should promote in us this mindset, this mental mapping, this perspective, a very optimistic outlook on life. And some of you, maybe many of you, are sitting there going, well, yeah, in a utopian world, perhaps, but our world is wrapped through with evil, chaos. I mean, all you have to do is look at the calendar, Leo. 9/11, 4 years ago today. Unbelievable human wickedness, bringing about terrible tragedy. Look categorically at a different situation with Katrina. Just terrible, mysterious evil, unknown. How in the world can you say that everything in this world is our Father's and that it is good? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Genesis 1 begins by saying everything is a result of God's hand and it's all good. But that's not the last, but the first chapter of the Bible. It only takes two more chapters to get to the great divide, to the great entry point of all chaos and evil, when human beings took the great privilege that they'd been given and threw it away and rebelled against their Creator. And we don't understand it all. I can't this morning make perfect sense of it. But what we do know is that a massive curse was at that point placed upon this, our Father's world. It's like this spell that exists. And as a result of that, sin, violence, evil beyond our human understanding flooded in. And the Bible itself begins to talk about the world in various ways. No longer is it simply this good and whole and benevolent world that our God has made, but it's an evil world as well. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle John says very clearly, do not love what? The world and everything that's in it. Now, how do we make sense of that in light of the other statements positively, optimistically about the world? Well, it's a both and context. And when the Bible, like 1 John, talks about the world in that respect, it doesn't mean the physical world God created so much as the invisible system that is headed by the evil one, the Bible calls the devil or Satan, who works in conjunction with our own rebellious wills to develop a hostility, a system of hostility in opposition to God. And what John is saying there is, look, let's get to the heart of the issue. It's a hard issue. Do not love the world. In other words, you're going to be tempted to give your heart's allegiance to people and things in this world. And God never designed that your heart's allegiance should be anywhere but squarely upon Him. As one of the passages the Webster's read reiterate, the summary of the law is all about loving God, but not just in principle, in everything that makes us up as a human being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, everything in your being should be wired towards loving God. And if that's really happening, then the natural implication of that is you're going to actually love your neighbor is yourself. You're going to reach out. You're going to lay down your life for one another. So the Bible does speak negatively of the world, this world that is held under the bondage of the curse. And the other passage that was read to us from Romans 8 reiterates this as well, talking about the creation, all of the creation, being subject to futility, Romans 8, verse 20. And I really like the way verse 22 puts it. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Some of you know that I'm a little bit of a U2 fan, and there's a recent song that Bono sings called Yahweh. It's one of the more explicitly Christian of their songs, and there's a line in there that's really a meditation upon this very verse, where he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, always pain before a child is born. In other words, look, we live in this world that is broken. It's in hostility toward its creator. And so things are, you know, run amok. We can't make sense of things. But theologically speaking, you can compare it to the time, the season right before a child is born. And I remember when Ellen was expecting our first child, Anna, you know, it's so unpredictable, that first child. All you know is you're getting bigger, you're not sleeping well, it's real hot, especially this time of year in Texas. And you don't know how to make sense of the pain you've got. We had several false alarms, you know, where you're feeling these contractions and you don't know if it's the real thing. You head into the hospital, no, back, and then when the actual moment comes, you don't know if that's really it or not. I mean, it's just so bizarre, and pain runs throughout. Well, it's a fitting illustration that, listen, we live in this world that is our Father's, but it's broken because of human rebellion, and there's all sorts of pain. And we can't make sense of it. We don't know what's going on all the time. But we know that it's leading to something, that God will take all this evil, all this discord, and bring about the birth of the Son. And, of course, the thing that it's pointing to is not Christ's first birth so much as the fulfillment of that painful time of childbearing as wondrous, where everything is appreciated. And that's when Christ comes again, when the new heaven and the new earth will overtake this fallen and broken existence, and there will be the renewal of all things, as Revelation 21 affirms. Now you say, well, what about now? That's great for then, but what about now? How do I live optimistically now? How do I avoid escaping this world, because it's under this spell? How do I avoid fearing things in this world? And it's because of this great truth, that God is still King and head of this world. Jesus is the reigning Lord over all the universe. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, that God the Father has seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And I could reverse it, say not only in the one to come, but now, right this very minute. And he put all things under his feet. How many nations are under Jesus' feet? Every single one. How many violent and evil person? Every single one. How many inexplicable situation? Every single one. We can't put all the pieces of the puzzle together. It's far too complex a puzzle. But what we do know is that Jesus Christ is wondrously in control. God has not abdicated his authority in this age to another human ruler or spiritual authority. He hasn't been pinned to the mat, you know, like some desperate wrestler crying uncle. He is in charge. And so when we see something in this existence that doesn't make sense, we must default back to that great truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And even though there's pain, one day that will be realized fully in this life. That phrase from the U2 song goes on, before a child is born. There's always pain before a child is born. Yahweh, Yahweh, still I'm waiting for the dawn. See, that's the idea. That whenever we go through pain in this life, of any variety, it should build in us that yearning and that hope toward that day when Christ's reign will be fully realized and all the pain will be gone at the renewal of all things. And that's how that Romans passage begins. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, what, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What should our perspective be? This is our Father's world. He continues to reign, and he has exalted Jesus Christ over all authority. And the great privilege that he's given us is to live this life under his reign. Abraham Kuyper, I think Kyle alluded to it earlier, it's a great quote. There is not one square inch of the world that the Lord Jesus has not already claimed. That is mine. And of course, that includes our own life. It includes every nook and cranny of our own life. You might think of your being as this grand castle. Human beings are terribly complex, aren't we? And, you know, we don't have just one room in our home. It is this massive castle where there are hundreds of rooms and passageways and chambers and secret ways. And what we'd like to do is keep a number of those, plenty of those, under lock and key. Oh, Jesus, you can go over here. You can have reign to all of these rooms in my life, but not this secret passageway. What the Bible teaches, though, is there's not one nook and cranny in all the universe, especially in my life, where I must not reckon with Jesus as Lord and King. Now, what's going to motivate me to do that? It's not simply that Jesus is reigning over all things, but as that Romans passage and so many other passages in the Bible affirm, Jesus presently is redeeming all things in this world. In other words, the way that we're going to get from where we are now with this broken world where Jesus is in charge over all, but that's not fully realized, the way we get from that to the dawn becoming the full bright sunshine day of Jesus' reign is through His redemptive work. It's the full purpose for which Jesus came and laid down His life and died and spilled His blood was so that God might redeem His world. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16? Maybe the most popular verse in the whole Bible. For God so what? Loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See? How do you look at the world? Do you despise it? Do you look in fear and you want to just escape? Do you want to isolate yourself from people and movements and causes that aren't like you? The Bible says Jesus is at work redeeming all of us. He wants to fling open all the doors in the castle of your soul to bring the redemptive healing of His cross. And in one respect, we're all alike, that we all are going through those pangs of childbirth, longing for our liberation, longing for the renewal of all things that comes only through Christ. Now, once Jesus begins to work in our life, that process of flinging open all the doors, one of the other things He does, of course, is He gives us new purpose, that we exist not just for ourselves, but for others. And so we exist not simply in every room or chamber of our life to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we exist to be lovers of others, to lay down our life for one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we become instruments through which God actually brings His redemptive healing to the rest of the world. And a couple of pictures that the Bible gives to drive this home, Jesus, in the most famous of all sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, says right there at the outset that we, the people of God, are the salt of the earth. You think of salt, and it has a number of usages. First thing that might come to your mind is, well, you know, if you have a really bland meal, you're looking for the salt. And you sprinkle the salt on there, and it makes it more palatable, makes it more enjoyable. As the salt of the earth, absolutely. We should engage culture. We shouldn't retreat from culture. We shouldn't shake our finger at corners of secular culture, but we should engage culture that we might bring more of the creative beauty of our Lord to bear. So a lot of times, evangelical Christians will, you know, for instance, look disdainfully at the arts. I want to say the Bible gives us the imperative to engage all areas under the Lordship of Christ. Don't run in fear or look in anger and disdain towards certain areas of culture, but engage culture as the salt of the earth. And bring that creative flavoring of our great God and King to bear in all areas of life, right? But even though that's a great illustration, or might say so, probably the biblical picture behind the salt image isn't adding flavor, but it's being a preservative agent. Because in the ancient world, you know, they didn't have these deep freezes where they could store meat for a long period of time, so they had to take salt and just pack it into the meat and it preserved it. Look, we've got this world around us that is decaying, and we ought to pity it and realize that we have nothing in and of ourselves to gain. We have nothing in and of ourselves better, that is better or more virtuous than anything out there in the world, but we do have one in us who is greater than he who is in the world. And as we penetrate into the world, instead of isolating ourselves from it, there's that preservative agent. See, we're the salt of the earth. We're also the light of the world. And if you think back to that castle image, in every single one of our lives, we've got those dark areas, but what Jesus does by the power of his cross, think of the cross sort of as this torch of light. The Holy Spirit takes the power of the cross into the deep crevices of our soul and, yes, forces us to deal with things we don't want to, but also liberates us because we realize our God has bled and died for us. He's poured out his love. He loves the world and he loves you and me so much that he gave himself for us to redeem us from those dark things. And then he calls us to be that light, to take the cross of Christ into the dark corners of life and in the world and bring that redemptive healing, to bring that hope that though there is always pain before a child is born, the dawn is at hand and will be a full reality someday. Well, it'd be great if our options were always this crystal clear, wouldn't it? Because, frankly, for I think a lot of us, Sunday morning can be a crystallizing, sobering time. Things come into perspective. And as soon as we leave, though, church, it's often like, I don't know, if you wear glasses and you're like me, you're in, say, a really air-conditioned car. And this time of year, you get out of the car, and what's the first thing that happens? Ooh, I look like Mr. Magoo, you know, it's just fogged over. I now have lost total perspective. I really kind of, you know, try that cool, you know, and take off my glasses. But listen, when we leave church, it's like that. We've been in a nice, cool, air-conditioned environment theologically, spiritually. We go out into the world, and all of a sudden, we very quickly lose perspective, don't you? We need God's grace to keep things clear. As though the only option we had was to be thoroughly dependent on our redeeming, reigning Lord and to engage his world. Jesus said in the high priestly prayer, Father, I don't pray that you'd take them out of the world. I pray you'd protect them in the world from the evil one. That we have that soul perspective to engage life, to be his salt, to be his light. I read a story this past week about the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortes, he's the guy that eventually conquered and defeated the Aztec Empire, which is in modern-day Mexico now. But evidently, when he landed in 1519 from Spain, his fleet of 11 ships carrying roughly 700 men, they all disembarked and were preparing to launch their campaign and so on and so forth. He sent a small delegation back to the shore. And you know what he did? He had them burn all 11 ships. Can you imagine being one of those individuals, you know, who's just now getting settled? You look over your shoulder, hey, look, your only means of escape is gone. The direction forward is crystal clear. Friends, when we leave here today, let's pray that God gives us that mentality, that mental mapping, where things are so clear that we recognize there are no other alternative means of escape. We must live in this context, the one life that we've been given to live, with the wonderfully realistic, optimistic perspective that this is our Father's world. Oh, it is oftentimes chaotic, and there are great evils even in our own hearts. But Jesus reigns, and he will one day bring about the full realization that only now the dawn can give us a hint of that full reign of Jesus Christ, where he will wipe every tear from our eye. All creation will be liberated from its bondage, and we will together serve one another in holy service to our redeeming King. Look, rather than despise the world in hatred or escape it in fear, we should penetrate into it with the confidence that our God reigns and is at work redeeming all of life through Jesus, who encourages us to follow in His way. May God help us to that end. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are the redeeming, reigning King. Would You work, Holy Spirit, the grace of Jesus deep into the passages of our soul, that we might increasingly realize the liberation of the reign of King Jesus and be so useful in Your hands that You might be pleased to overturn darkness and preserve Your creation in and through us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.